what I want to do is share some thoughts with you that I've been working on for really most of my adult life. My name is David Prince. I pastor Ashland Avenue Baptist Church in Lexington, Kentucky, which is about an hour and a half down the road. I recently finished my PhD in theology here at Southern Seminary. I teach on the faculty here, pastoral ministry and preaching. And I've played sports literally my whole life. I played baseball in college, and I used to be a high school coach before I was called to ministry and went to seminary and became a pastor. And now I've been married 19 years and I have 8 children. My 3 eldest children are boys, and my 5 youngest are girls. My oldest son is 15, and my youngest is 9 months old. And the rest of them are somewhere in between that. It's hard for me to be precise on all their ages, but it's about every 2 years. And so between playing sports my whole life and growing up in sort of a sports culture and being a high school coach and now coaching my children for the last 15 years, I've literally been around sports all my life. I've coached it at all kinds of levels. Everything from T-ball to college and everything in between. And I've also, I was saved when I was about 19 years old, almost 20, and I was playing college baseball. And so immediately when I became a Christian at that age, I began wondering, you know, what is the relationship between sports, what I've done my whole life, and Christianity? How do I make sense of that? Should I even be playing sports anymore if I'm a Christian? And if I should, how should I think about it? Should I think any differently than I used to about it? And so I began at that time sort of wrestling with these issues, and I've been thinking about it ever since. It's one of the things that I like to constantly work on. I've got a file at my house where anytime an article comes out of anything like this, I put it in there and check it out and sort of refine my thinking on this area. So I've been thinking since I was about 19 years old about these issues. What is the relationship between sports and Christianity, and how should we think about these things? So I'm going to ask you some questions, sort of get you thinking about these things, and let's have some fun as we think about these things in light of the Word of God here today. Let me read one passage. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read it and then pray for God's help as we have the privilege to be in here and spend this time together today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 24, it says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we think about these things in light of your word. I thank you for every person in this room. I thank you for this conference. What an incredible blessing it is to be able to come to a place like this to hear from Dr. Moeller and Dr. Moore and Kevin DeYoung and David Platt and all the people in the breakout sessions here. Lord, I'm so thankful for this conference. And Lord, I pray that you would be glorified by people that leave this conference ready to live out a radical commitment to Jesus and His kingdom. And Lord, I pray that in some measure you help us to understand how sports fits into that as we talk and share here today. And Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we think about sports in our culture, I really see two ditches, two extremes that are frankly and most commonly the two positions that people generally hold. One is sort of a sports idolatry, or better said, and I'll clarify this in a little bit, a self-idolatry that uses sports for that sort of idolatry. It's the kind of mentality that one gets their identity and significance by their attachment to sports. I grew up in a culture where really sports mattered more than anything else, and so I grew up with that sort of attitude, that sort of sense in which I got my self-worth and sense of being from the fact that I was an athlete and the fact that I happened to be pretty good at it. But I want to give one example of the way this works in the sense of even fans, not people who play the game, and it's very unhealthy and dangerous, and it's one of the ditches. Hey, just grab one of those right there. It's one of the ditches that we don't want to fall into. I grew up in Alabama. I've been sort of an Alabama football fan my entire life, and when Alabama was in the national championship game this year, we had a friend call and say, hey, I've got two tickets for you. They were going for thousands of dollars, and but we'll give them to you free if you want to go. And so my wife and I went to the national championship game. Well, first of all, you see the insanity in New Orleans at the time of a national championship game. But the thing that really got me was when we went to the game. I don't know if you watched the game, but Alabama came out. LSU had the ball first. Alabama just stuffed them. Alabama got the ball. They moved the ball down the field, but they sort of stalled, end up kicking the ball back to LSU. Alabama's defense came out, just stuffed them again. Alabama got the ball again, moved down the field, but stalled, but close enough to kick a field goal, kicked a field goal. They're up 3-0. I told my wife, I'm going to run to the restroom right now. I go to the restroom. We're in Alabama section, and everybody in the restroom is an Alabama fan. It's packed in there, and people are literally screaming, I can't believe we kicked a field goal. And there's a guy next to me, and he starts hitting his head against the wall. A field goal! I'm tired of field goals! And I'm going, yeah, that might have been helped, aided by a little intoxication or something. But everybody's just furious. And, well, you'll remember why. If you saw the first Alabama-LSU football game, Alabama lost the game. And they kept trying to kick field goals, and they ended up missing three field goals in the course of the game and lost the game. So to kick a field goal at the start of this game, these guys, they're so emotionally into it. Literally, men are almost screaming, and they're wailing, and this guy's hitting his head against the wall in the bathroom. And I'm going, these people are insane. And finally, some guy in the back looks around and he says, hey, guys, we're ahead. We're leading. Relax. And it's sort of a voice of reason in the midst of the call. But here's what's going on here. And I've seen a few people write about this. You see, people so engross themselves into that they gain a sense of personal identity from that. They gain a sense of personal significance in that. And so that isn't just a team that they like and they're appreciating the event. They are so emotionally given over to it that they are losing. They are. Now, listen, if that's true, and I'm here as one who is going to be, as you see at the end, I'm very pro sports and the role it can play in glorifying the Lord Jesus in the world today. But if that's true, you have an idolatry problem. And it's not an idolatry. I used to say it was a sports idolatry problem, but I was talking to my friend Dr. Moore one time, and he said, no, it's not really that. It's really a self-idolatry problem. Because what you're projecting yourself onto that team to a point, you're attaching yourself to it, and you're getting a sense of identity. It's you that is wounded. You're wounded. And that's dangerous. For instance, let me make it more concrete. If you have a favorite team, and for instance, if you live around here, University of Kentucky plays basketball today. What if they get upset by Ole Miss today? If you're a University of Kentucky basketball fan and Kentucky gets upset by Ole Miss today, and it is affecting your mood tomorrow, you got a problem. That's a problem. It's all out of kilter. It's out of whack. You see dads reliving their frustrated sports dreams and their children at the ballpark all the time. You know, I had a dad tell me, listen, in my life with my kids, it's baseball, family, and then school. My kids are stupid. They're good at baseball. We're going to make it work. Well, that guy has some real problems. He has an idolatry problem. So that is a problem. And it's a problem that needs to be confronted. If you cannot have the team that you root for lose without it controlling your mood and emotions down the road, there's a problem. Now, I can understand the players who are working so hard. I can understand players crying after difficult defeats. I've been there. But that's a whole different thing. But let me step back and say, in my circles, that's not the main problem. There's another ditch, and I think it's a ditch that oftentimes is not recognized. It's this ditch. It's where when we step over here and say, well, since we're Christian, sports aren't a big deal. They don't matter. You know, we don't take sports seriously because we're Christians. As though somehow, some way, that it is most spiritual to not take sports. This is the dad that's in the stands and he's chatting around and his son's on the field and his son's on the baseball field and he's chasing butterflies instead of paying attention. And the dad thinks it's cute. After all, it's just sports, right? It doesn't matter. It's just sports. If he were doing that in math class, dad would be all over him. I got news for you. Everything matters. Eat, drink, or whatever we do to the glory of God. When little Johnny is on the baseball field and he's chasing butterflies instead of paying attention, it's not just about him. He's dishonoring his teammates. He's dishonoring his coach. He's dishonoring the parents that are taking him time to be on that team. If that game is worth anything, it's to teach him that others are to be considered more important than themselves, that his coach is to be respected, that his parents are to be respected, that they took the time to do this, and he's going to give it his best. But there's an attitude today that it's spiritual. If you're a Christian, you say, well, of course we don't take sports seriously because we're Christians. Let me ask you an important question, which I think will clarify why that is a position we just simply cannot hold. Here's the question. How many of you have served as soldiers? Raise your hand. We've got one. Okay? Second question. How many of you grew up farming for your family livelihood? I don't mean you had a garden in the backyard. We've got one. All right? So, soldiers, we've got one. Farmers for livelihood, we've got one. All right? Another question. How many of you have played at some time on an organized sports team? 100%. How many have recreationally participated in sports? 100%. How many have spent a considerable amount of time watching sports? 100%. What are the three chief metaphors in the New Testament for the Christian life? Soldier, farmer, athlete. Those are the three chief metaphors. Paul talks about them all three. In fact, we're going to look at a passage in just a second where he uses all three in one section of verses. But he keeps referring back to them again and again and again. So if the chief metaphors for the Christian life as we look out in the world are soldier, farmer, athlete, not very many of us are soldiers. Almost none of us these days are farmers, which is tragic in a lot of ways. And almost everybody has a point of connection with athletics. It is an un-Christian position not to have some sort of understanding of how athletics, how sports fits with the gospel. It's an un-Christian position to say, oh, that's just sports, it doesn't matter. First of all, let me say this. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes. The word means strives. It's actually the Greek word athleo, which we get the word athlete, to compete, to strive, to be involved in athletic competition, according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Now, the chief biblical metaphor for God's work in the world among His people is a metaphor of warfare, from beginning to end. If you're going to understand the Bible speaks the language of warfare. Okay, that's the biggest metaphor. Think with me very quickly about the very beginning. God creates the world. He creates man in his own image. They are to rule the world under his authority as his vice regents. They rebel. They listen to the voice of the serpent. He is asserting his parasitic kingdom. They listen to his voice. There's the fall into sin. Immediately there's a promise that a seed born of woman will come and do what? Crush the head of the serpent. There's the promise of warfare at the very beginning of the Bible. And what happens throughout the Old Testament is God preserves that line. And Satan and the principalities and powers and those opposed to the rule of God in the world are raging against that. They're trying to stop that line, to cut it off. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, the enemies of God keep losing their head, hearkening back to that promise. Read the David and Goliath account and notice how many times it keeps saying, I'm going to take off your head, your head's going to be gone, I cut off your head, and then he walks around with his head. That's not accidental. That's hearkening back to the original promise. The enemy of God's head will be crushed. And so there's the preservation of that line all the way through the Bible. Then we get to the New Testament. And Herod fears this promise of this child that's born. So much so that there is a bloodbath in the land of slaughtered babies in an attempt to stop that line. And yet God preserves that line. And then ultimately, Jesus is crucified in an attempt to defeat and stop that line. But he raises from the dead, and what seems to be his defeat is his victory. And the church is raised up. And then ultimately we come to the end of the Bible, and what does it say? The end of warfare is that the ancient serpent of old is cast into outer darkness. From beginning to end, there is the promise of warfare and everything in between, the chief metaphor in the Bible. Okay, that's one reason why we ought to quit talking about Christianity and sort of psychologized therapeutic terms. And we ought to talk about spiritual battle, spiritual warfare. All right, that's chief. I want to be clear about that. But why do you think sports and farming are also key metaphors? Why do you think? And they can relate to them, and what aspect would be helpful in understanding Christian living in relation to them? Okay. Somebody had a hand up over here? Yeah. Sure. Sure. Yeah.
It also teaches the power of teamwork.
Okay. Yeah, absolutely. There's another hand. Right? Right. Listen, in an agrarian society where people have to depend on the crop to come in to eat, a lot of things take care of themselves about learning the right things. Dependence upon God. If you can see the family huddled up praying for it to rain so the crop will grow and they can eat. And the family working in the field together, and you being tested in your character as to whether or not you're self-sacrificial, whether or not you work hard, and those sorts of things. So it's clear why farming is such a metaphor that's helpful for that. But we're not an agrarian society hardly at all. Okay? But we do have sport. And sport is mini conflict, right? It's not warfare, but you notice oftentimes coaches drift into warfare-type talk when they talk about sporting events. They are many. It's a little theater. It's like a war. There is a battle, and there are winners, and there are losers. And when we think about these three primary metaphors, they are all physically demanding, they all require self-control, and they all require self-restraint. Key things. Key things in godliness. You see, I've given you a list of verses there that in the Bible that just sort of a sampling of verses that refer to sports type imagery, because you can see it's throughout the scripture. But I want to say this to you. There is no doubt that the Apostle Paul was a sports fan. He probably attended the Isthmian Games, which were held every other year, sort of an Olympic type activity. And it seems that he could not think about the spiritual battle of Christian living without pointing to the obvious parallels drawn from athletic competition. It's not as though he's having to think, he's going, how in the world can I explain what it's like in spiritual battle? How can I do it? What could I come up with? Oh, sports. No, it doesn't. That's not the way it's like, it's a no-brainer. Just like being a soldier is a no-brainer. That's the biblical storyline. And so these little conflicts, these many conflicts where there are winners and losers, and it takes effort and striving and hard work, is an obvious sort of thing. It comes up so often that you can only draw the conclusion that Paul was a sports fan and it was a part of his life. He would have had ESPN. He would have had a sports package. Yeah, if you just take the clear references to sports in his letters, we see it in 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1 Timothy, and 2 Timothy. He writes to all kinds of different churches in all kinds of different situations, but one of the metaphors he keeps appealing to is sports. In different context, not just in one setting or one situation. So it seems abundantly clear. And let me make another point. Anybody know sports leagues, like youth sports leagues, where they don't keep score? That's because, right, we're nice, right? We're Christians. And it's more spiritual not to keep score. After all that matters is everybody has fun and they're nice. Is that true? See, I'm the guy giving you permission to say that's not true. Because everybody's like, that doesn't seem right to me. But nobody will just come out and say it. Listen, the way Paul writes, if you didn't keep score, what he's saying makes no sense. I read 1 Corinthians 9 earlier. And you'll remember he says there, do you not know that that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? And then you know what he says? So run that you may obtain it. In other words, everybody runs, but not everybody gets the prize. So when you set out, you run to get the prize. All right, then he says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Ah, now he says something important here. He says sports have a place to teach us something, and it's important, but it's not ultimate. The ultimate is the imperishable wreath that we get by the grace of God. Okay? But that only makes sense in the metaphor if you want to win the perishable wreath. If you don't care about the perishable wreath, then getting the imperishable wreath doesn't make any sense. That's the only way the metaphor holds. His assumption as he writes this is nobody is out there just running a race who doesn't want to win. In fact, he clarifies it. He says, we don't want to run aimlessly. We don't want to run without purpose. We don't want to box the air. If we are boxing, we have an opponent. And then he says, you want to run to win the prize. You see, the way Paul uses sports as a metaphor for the Christian life only makes sense with a desire to win. By the way, that's why you ought to keep score if you're going to play the game. For Paul, when he talks about sports, he says they involve agonizing. In fact, that's the word that comes up the most, the word agnon, from which we get the word agonize, the straining, the effort. It calls upon you to do something you would not ordinarily do. The runner who's training for the event has to give up a lot of stuff that everybody else has, right? You don't train to run to win the race eating Twinkies, right? And you don't train to run by sitting on the couch all the time. You give up stuff because you focus on what it takes. You agonize. The word striving comes up. Discipline comes up. Self-control comes up. Hard work, focus, intensity, and a desire for victory. You do know that in Christianity there's a desire for victory. The whole biblical storyline is a message of the desire for triumph, that there will be fully and finally a defeat of the enemies of God and the principalities and powers and all people who have counted themselves rebels against the purposes of God. And His people in Christ will be delivered in a new heavens and a new earth and celebrate the victory, the triumph of Christ forever and ever. That's victory. That's an end. There are winners and there are losers. And Paul made clear that while there is something more important than a perishable wreath on an athletic field, that only makes sense in light of the appropriate desire to win it. Listen, let me give it to you in this kind of illustration. If there's a child on a team, or anybody, an adult, whatever, who doesn't care whether that team wins or loses, that's a problem. In fact, it's an idolatry problem. If there's a kid on a team that cannot lose the game without a tantrum and rage, that's a problem. That's an idolatry problem. And they're equally serious. Any Christian parent ought to deal with both of those issues with utmost sense of seriousness because of the character problem within. One says, I am so important and I desire to have what I want so much that if I don't get it, I will react in a rage, a self-centered rage. But this child is equally self-centered. I care so much about myself. I don't care about this team. I don't care about playing. I'm just going to do what I want to do. This doesn't matter to me. I matter to me. You see that? All right, let me ask you a question. If in the church and among Christians there's become the notion that it's more spiritual not to keep score and not to have real competition and those, where does that come from? Ideas, thoughts. Okay, but where does that? There was a time in which you could have sort of mentioned this idea and it would have been laughed at, but today it's the norm. What I'm saying is not the norm. Where does it come from then? Okay, it comes from a cultural attitude that everybody ought to be.
Everybody's accepted, everybody.
Yeah, yeah.
Everybody's got their.
Got an idea of a root for that? Here's the way I think just your average person would think. I mean, after all, we're Christians. We want to be nice. And we want, if you're a Christian, you want everybody to feel good about themselves. Right? You know, the Bible just keeps giving the boot to how bad you want to feel good about yourself. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Why? Because the tendency is that you think too highly of yourself. The root of every sin is the root of pride and rebellion. The mark of faith is humility, thinking less of yourself, not putting yourself as most important. But where does it come from then? Because most people sort of think, well, I mean, it's Christian just to be nice and have everybody feel good about themselves. But that's not biblical. But where does it come from? All right, let me suggest a place. And it doesn't have anything to do with the Bible. In 1969, there's a guy that probably no one in the room has ever heard of. But he's affected all of our lives. He's a guy named Nathaniel Brandon. He wrote an academic paper called The Psychology of Self-Esteem. In that paper, he argued that the key to success in life is feeling good about yourself. And so if that's the key to success, then what you should do is increase everybody's self-esteem and they'll be more successful in life. Now, has that thought won the day in the culture? That guy's writing some obtuse academic paper. He's affected every classroom in America for decades. He's affected the way we think about everything. You want to see this attitude? Turn on the talk shows on TV in the day. Everything's about this. It's about I and me and feeling better about myself and being what the key to everything is being true to yourself. Right? This guy's affected everything. And that's also infiltrated into church mentality and sports. And so if everybody's got to feel good about themselves, everybody's a winner and nobody loses. See what I'm saying? Well, that's psychological theory, but that's not Bible. And it's harmful. In fact, it's a flattery-oriented culture which cultivates contrary attitudes to what the Bible would call us to cultivate. The danger is that we start to believe it. Think with me for a minute. By the way, if you want to see there's a book written not by Christians but by sociologists called Nurture Shock that documents the effect that this has had on education and everything, the whole self-esteem movement. It's fascinating. It says it's a bust. It doesn't work. It hasn't worked. Well, of course, we know that as Christians, but we still imbibe a sort of that thinking. But it is so pervasive. My oldest son is he plays football and he played middle school football last year, and they played a team that ran a spread offense and they hadn't seen anything like that before, who destroyed them. And so after the game, the PA announcer said, my son plays for East Jessamine. The PA announcer said, the final score, Elkhorn wins with 42 and East Jessamine loses with 7. And one of the mothers went running down to the rail. You didn't lose. You didn't lose. You're winners. You're winners. I just couldn't help myself. I walked over there and said, not tonight. Tonight they're losers, bad. And what do you mean? They got destroyed. They lost tonight. Okay, learn from it. There's plenty they can learn from it. It's going to be good for them because, you know what? You're going to have a job one day and you're going to lose at work and you got to figure out where to go from there. It's one of the reasons I love baseball. If you're in the Hall of Fame, you fail 7 out of 10 times. Yeah, it's managed failure. That's the way life is. Managed failure. But you keep your eye on something bigger than you. And so I'm like, is she really down there saying that? And you see, this obtuse academic paper has filtered away down to as much pop culture as you can imagine. Let me give you one more example. I love Upward Basketball. Our church hosts Upward Basketball. Let me go on record so nobody gets mad at me. There's one thing about it I just can't stand. My boys were playing on this team, and I realized that after the games, everybody gets a star, right? So here's the way it goes. Hey, Johnny, you had the best offense today. You scored 20 points. You played so hard out there. Here you go. Hey, Tommy, you passed the ball to him. You had so many assists. Here you go. Oh, Billy, you played great defense. You played so hard out there. Oh, you win the Hustle Award, Timmy. And then always at the end, they give the last award, which is the Christ-like award. Well, you gave away the best offense, the best defense, the hustle, and it always goes like this. Oh, yeah, and the Christ-like award. Well, Sam, you were nice out there. Here's the Christ-like award. And Sam was always the kid who just sort of ran up and down the court, waving at his mom in the stands. And yeah, he didn't do anything, didn't try. And so I get my boys in the car and I said, let me tell you something. Be nice to your coach, take your star, whatever it is, and throw it in the trash when we get in the car. Because I'm going to tell you if you won the Christ-like award. You know how you win the Christ-like award? You care more about your teammates than yourself. You die for every ball. You come off that court with floor burn. Sometimes you're going to have to shed some blood if you're going to win the Christ-like award. Because you're going to eat, drink, or play Upward Basketball to the glory of God. You're going to give maximum effort for your coach no matter what he tells you to do. If he wants you to stay on the bench, you're going to be the biggest cheerleader on that bench for your team. Because you're going to count others as more important for yourself. And you're going to live a self-sacrificial existence on that floor. And if you do that, you can walk off that floor, win or lose, and say, I was Christ-like today. But if you think lack of effort, staring up in the stands, caring more about yourself than your teammates is Christ-likeness, then you don't understand the Bible. You know, I've got the only pastor's kids in America who, if they'd have said, you won the Christ-like award, no, please don't. It's such a false view of Christianity. The idea is, you know, Jesus is nice. We should be nice. Really? Is there one spot in the New Testament that anybody ever called Jesus nice? They call him crazy. They said he spoke with authority like no other. They said he's got power. He must do it by Beelzebub. His own family thought he was mad. whoever says, just a nice guy. When did niceness become the ethic for Christianity? By the way, kindness is the closest thing we get, but in the Bible, kindness is not passive, it's aggressive. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And in our rebellious hearts, if you think the kindness of God leading us to repentance is passive, you don't understand what's going on there. It is active. The kindness of God goes to hard places and does hard things that cost to minister to others. That's kindness. It's not the nice guy is just the guy that's like, you know, he doesn't confront anybody, he doesn't do anything, he's not aggressive, he's just nice. But you know what? You can be a nice serial killer. Have you ever noticed that? Name me a serial killer that they ever caught, and they interviewed the neighbors, and they said, I tell you what, I knew that guy was a serial killer all the way. But they would have moved. What did they always say? He was so nice. I don't get it. But that's probably not a good enough Christian ethic, right? The BTK killer, you remember that guy? Where, how'd they catch him? They caught him on the church computer because he was one of the more respected guys in the church. And everybody said, I can't believe it. He's so nice. No, we're called to more than that. And one of the things that sports helps us to do is to see that. We're not soldiers. We're not farmers generally. But we all tend to have a connectedness with sports. And it calls us beyond ourselves. It calls us to that sort of self-sacrifice. I gave you a list here in the New Testament. It says sports is an excellent metaphor because it calls for rigorous training and exercise, singleness of perfect purpose, delayed gratification, sacrifice, self-control, perseverance, endurance, focus, and faithfulness. Now, what if we don't do that? What if we don't use it to that end, but rather in a self-oriented flattery culture, we say all that matters is that you play nice, have fun, and feel good about yourself. You know what the danger is? The danger is we might believe it. If you think the most important thing in the world is to play nice, have fun, and feel good about yourself, what are you doing to prepare yourself to go to the 10:40 window where somebody might be killed for the sake of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ? What are you doing that's preparing you to go to the hard places in your own city where everybody says, don't go over there, and you say, oh, really? There's a place like that? I'm going over there. Because those people matter to Jesus as much as I matter to Jesus. I'm willing to go in a dangerous place for the sake of the gospel. After all, the ethic that I live with is one of self-sacrifice, one that's willing to shed blood and tears for the sake of others. After all, I don't live for my own comfort. You know, I grew up in sports and I realized that it's not about my own comfort. It's about something bigger than me. I was on a team one time. Yeah, that's just a little thing, but God's got me in this reality of the church, and I get to be involved in transforming eternity. And so, do you see that? But if you really think the most important thing is that you have fun, that you're nice, and that you feel good about yourself, what in the world is in your life that's causing you to think radically for the sake of the gospel? You know what people do that? They just live out the same American dream that their unbelieving neighbors live out. They're just really nice about it. They don't cuss each other out. So what? Do you understand where I'm going here? And see how sports provides such a powerful medium for us to point to in light of the gospel. You see, one of the things that sports constantly reminds us of is that there are winners and losers. Because we need to be reminded that there are eternal winners and losers. That there are stakes in what we're involved in. And at its very best, sports provides a limited but genuine theater for learning and cultivating Christ-honoring characteristics. And it reminds us always that something's at stake. You see, that's the reason why with sports, yes, you should have a desire to win. But sports, though it's an important metaphor, it's a limited one. Though it's important, it's not ultimate. And that's the reason why at the end of the day, there are bigger things going on than success. Some of the kids that learn the most about sports learn it from the bench. Some of the kids that learn the most learn it in the midst of their difficulties. I'll give you an example of somebody who gets it and how to use sports for the sake of the gospel. My friend, Dr. Randy Stinson, who teaches here at Southern Seminary, Dean of the Leadership School, he's got one of his sons that is a fantastic baseball player. I mean, fantastic. He was in an all-star game one time. He's playing first base. They hit him a ball. It went right between his legs. He let two runs come in. Now they're down 3-0. And he was watching him, and he noticed as soon as it happened, he slumped his shoulders. He dropped his head. He came off the field, and instead of cheering for his teammates as they batted, he just sort of sat kind of pouty on the bench. Went back out in the field. Guess what? At the end of the game, they were 3 runs down. He came up with the bases loaded. You know what he did? He hit a home run. Hit a grand slam to win the game. The team lifted him up on their shoulders after the game. The coach gave him the game ball. He walked over to his dad, and his dad said, "Give me that ball." He said, "I want you to see this ball, and I want you to know this is not a ball of honor. It's a ball of shame. You were selfish. You dishonored your coaches and your teammates. You're going to go give this ball back to your coach, and you're going to apologize. And the next practice, you're going to apologize to your entire team. This is not a good day. I'm not going to honor you just because you happen to be able to hit a ball over a fence. There's more going on here than this. This is about your character. That's what I care about. You're going to stop playing baseball one day, but you're never going to stop having character or lack of character. And I want you to know, this is not a proud day in our family. We're going to go home and we're going to deal with this." And I said, that's a guy who gets it. I mean, there's so many parents who never see beyond the success or the failure. And all they care about is if little Johnny gets to play or if he does good or if he... No, that's not what's... There's coming to... My 15-year-old was trying out for the high school baseball game, a baseball team. And, you know, a whole new set of coaches and everything. He's worried about it. And, you know, I told him, I said, "Hey, I don't care if you get cut. I don't care. You know, I got a batting cage and a pitching machine in my backyard. We'll go out to go to work at it, and maybe you'll make it next year if you get cut. I don't care. It's okay." I said, "I would care if you didn't work hard, but you know what? He was begging me to go out in 32-degree weather and hitting fly balls the other day. He's been working out with weights. He's been doing core body work to get ready for it. You're working hard. It's okay. I don't care if you get cut or not. It's okay. Big deal. I care about your character." I said, "If you don't get cut this time, there's a day when you're not going to play anymore. It may be after 20 years in the big leagues. It may be after college. It may be after high school. It may be this week. I don't care." You know, and sports is a big deal in our house, you know. But I want him to know what we're going after. And what we're going after is to see this as an important metaphor and an important reality, but not an ultimate one. All right. One of the gifts of sports is that constant reminder there are winners and losers. And I also want you to see this, and we'll open it up for Q&A here in a minute. The glory of not only starting in sports, but bench warming. By the way, a lot of parents drift toward this no score and everything because they don't care about the team. I had a friend one time, he put it better than I've ever heard anybody put it. He said, you know, the reason parents are like that is because all the other players and the coaches and everybody is just a prop for their home movies. All they care about is getting little Johnny on film doing something. Everybody else is just like an actor. It's not about the team, it's about their kid. Well, if you're doing that, sports is going to harm your kid. He's going to think wrong about it. But my son made the middle school basketball team. And I told him, 2 months beforehand, that I was only going to let him try out if he ran 2 miles every morning at 5:30. Because if you're going to try out, you're going to work hard. You're not in good enough shape right now. You play basketball, you got to be in good shape. So he did it. Made the team. He's pumped. Guess what? He's sitting on the bench. First time in his life. And he was one of the younger kids. And all shoulder slumping, slouching. One day we're riding home, and I said, "Hey, you're not playing much, are you?" He said, "No." I said, "You know why?" He said, "Why?" I said, "You're not very good." That's okay, right? You're not very good. You're not good enough. In fact, if your coach were to start you, I would make an appointment with your coach and say, "What are you doing? You're not good enough. But you're on this team. So how can you sit the bench to the glory of God? How do you help this team? How does it matter more than you?" And we got this whole strategy. How to sit on the bench. You don't talk about anything other than the game. You sit on the edge of the bench. There's a timeout. You're the first one high-fiving your teammates. Your coach needs something, you do it for him. You're as engaged in the game as if you're shooting last-second free throws. And everything, to from body language to everything. In practice, you wear those guys out. Foul them like crazy. You may not be good enough to play with them, but you can bang on them and get them better underneath. I said, you know, guess what? Everything flipped. Everything flipped. We were battling pride right there. We're battling a field. And you know what? Most of us are role players in life. Most of us aren't starters. Most of us aren't stars. Most of us are role players. Almost nobody in this room will write a book about anything. Almost nobody in this room will be a TV star. Almost nobody in this room will receive some sort of Nobel Prize. Almost nobody in this room will ever win any sort of world championship. Role players. And it's okay. It's okay not to be very good, but to do your part. By the way, that's the way the church works. God makes clear he doesn't choose the best and the brightest. He chooses the other stuff. He accomplishes his work through it, and everybody just role player, does their part. See, that's good. But if all you care about, if sports is just simply about little Johnny deserves to play. I'm always amazed at how liberal parents get when it comes to sports. Right? They're opposed to any handouts. You need to earn what you get. You don't get anything for free except for little Johnny's playing time. I don't care whether he's good enough or not. I just want him to play. After all, he deserves it. I said, listen, son, you're going to sit the bench all year. That's good. You'll learn a lot from it. I'm glad about it. But it's the way you've got to think about the role of sports. Let me run you through this little last list here that I came up with a couple years ago, and then we'll talk about it. And I hope you got some really hard questions. It's fun. I came up with this list a while back. Sport is a gift from God. And by the way, it is. It's inevitable. God has given it. That's the reason why every culture ever in the history of the world has engaged in some sort of athletic competition. It's inevitable. It's a gift from God. It's God-given. It's a part of God's creation. It's a part of which we see the goodness of God of this gift. It's an opportunity for worship. I won't spend much time on here, but, you know, I'm amazed today at, I heard a preacher one time, and if I said his name, everybody would know who he is. He preached at a big college conference one time, and he said, I can't believe that so many people would waste their time with sports and things like that when the kingdom is at stake. Really? Really? Are those things at odds? You know, some people act like if you aren't sitting in front of somebody and directly mouthing the words of the gospel at any given moment, you're wasting your time that you would do anything else. Really? Jesus walked on roads and had conversations with people and spent time and prayed. And really? He took on human flesh and he lived in the world. God created beauty, right? Is it a waste of time to look at what you may consider beautiful art and appreciate it? And thank God that he created beauty in the world? Is it a waste of time to stand at the Grand Canyon and be overwhelmed with the immensity of what God is able to create to the glory of his name? Is that a waste of time? Is it a waste of time to listen to music? We go to church on Sunday, we sing these songs just as a waste of time? I mean, after all, there are lost people out there. What are we doing singing? No, absolutely not. The truth is, if you see the glory of God in everything and keep Jesus at the center of everything, you are going to be more faithful to those opportunities. By the way, I think a baseball field is one of the most beautiful things in the world. If I travel to a new town, I immediately Google and try to figure out what baseball fields are there. I went to Phoenix not too long ago. Guess where I went? I went to the Arizona State University baseball field. Been some great players playing that program. Took pictures of it. Texted them to my sons. Ha ha, look where I am. I think there's a beauty to it. I thank God for the gift and my appreciation of it. Some of you, looking at a baseball field would be the most boring thing in the world. I don't care. An art gallery would bore me to death. This is me. The world. This is a good gift God has given that I want to honor him with. All right, stop there. A testing ground. A lot of things, you'll find out things about character when you're tested in sports in a way that we aren't tested in our culture because we're not an agrarian culture. Our metal is not tested in many ways. Think about me just for a second. Little Johnny again. He gets up in the morning. Mom says, what do you want for breakfast? Okay, here it is. What do you want for lunch? Okay, I made you lunch. Here it is. He goes off to school. He comes home in the afternoon. He plays some video games. Maybe he does a little homework. He eats dinner. He watches some TV. He goes to sleep. He does it all again the next day. Where is his character tested? What calls for self-sacrifice? What calls for hard work and discipline? Where's that test? It's not. A lot of times, one of the best theaters out there in our world, and again, if it's an agrarian world, it'd be totally different. That's good enough. That's great. But in our world, one of the best theaters is, get him out there, strikes out, how does he act? Hits a home run, how does he act? Yeah, that's a good, by the way, it's one of the reasons why a lot of modern parents avoid baseball. You know why? You can't just blend into the crowd. You know, you go to a soccer game, and you just got a mass of humanity and little kids. And then there are always a few kids that are better than everybody else, and they stay with the basketball. But the herd just follows. Right? And the fans, you know, little Johnny's not embarrassed. He runs up and down the field with everybody else. Baseball, put him in right field. Hope nobody hits him a ball. Guess what? Pew, or whatever. Yeah, the little Johnny's got to come to bat. But that's the beauty. You want him to fail sometimes. You want him to. One of the things I try to do with my children, I've got eight of them, is I perfectly find some things for them to do that they're not going to be very good at. I want that. Well, just all the things that you're good at, so you'll know how wonderful you are. I want you to fail at something. Let's see how you react. A testing ground. It's an opportunity for witness. I unapologetically spend all summer on a baseball field other than the things I do with my job. I'm around more lost people through all the baseball teams my sons play on than any other time in my life. I tell my church, hey, summer, you want a meeting? We're going to make it late at night or early in the morning because I'm at a mission field at the ballpark. I'm around all kinds of lost people. It is important but not ultimate. That's important for you to hear. It is not one source of identity, which I think is the main problem today. When it becomes your identity source, that's really problematic. And let me make one application, and then we'll do Q&A time. Are sports fans pretty demanding of coaches of their favorite team? Huh? Yeah, right? I mean, do they accept a lot of excuses? Well, what if the coach of a major program just said, hey, I've really been kind of tired lately. I'm not going to spend so much time on the recruiting trail. And the fans say, oh, we understand that, of course. Everybody needs some time to themselves. We say, get out there again. I don't care if you burn out. We got to get the latest recruits. We got to win again, right? Here's the test on applying sports properly. If you demand more of the coach of your favorite team than you demand of yourself in your job, in your work in school, in your place in the world, you got a problem. Let me tell you something. John Calipari's job coaching the University of Kentucky basketball program is important. I don't mind that he's held to a high standard. It's no more important than what I do. In fact, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I think I'm daily involved in the most important thing going on in the world. And that'd be true if I worked at Kroger. See, if you demand more of them than you demand of yourself as a student, as an employee, if you play on a sports team, some of you may, then there's a problem. See, you're saying that is more important than this. Well, now you've taken what is given as a beautiful metaphor to help you focus on this, and you've turned it into something that works against your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, I cheer for Alabama football. I want Nick Saban to work hard. But I don't want him to work any harder than I do. I don't want anybody to think I think Nick Saban's job is more important than mine. All right, Q&A time. Give me your best shots.
Or
Christians who just always tend to go towards idolatry. What are steps you take to help balance that?
Well, and it depends on what idolatry avenue you're talking. Because again, I think the people say, "Oh, sport's not important. We just want little Johnny to keep busy, and we don't care if he tries or not." I think that's its own form of idolatry. One of the things I do, of course, I've got a venue as a pastor, is I talk about it all the time. You know, I tell the story about my son sitting on the bench. I want people to see how I try to process that and how, what matters more to me than academic success. I also want to, you know, go to a ball game with them when they know. I mean, I am a sports guy, have been my whole life. They know that I'm not apathetic about sports. I want to take my folks in my church to a ball game, see me root for my team as much as they can, and then I'm okay driving home. And if they're not, it's a problem. I talk about that being a problem. You know, and nobody's going to, like, if you're the anti-sports guy, and you're just like, oh, I mean, we're Christians. We're not. But then when you say to your people, well, you know, don't get sports out of whack, they just think you're just a wimpy, weird, bookish kind of guy. But listen, you don't have the option of saying, well, we're Christians, we don't worry about sports. Paul decided that for you. In fact, in our cultural context, it is the most clear connected points with the metaphors he chose. Paul decided that. You better say something about sports. All your people are connected with sports, just like everybody in this room. Right? This morning, I had 0 soldiers, 1 farmer. So far, I've done 2 classes this size, and I've had 1 soldier and 2 farmers. And 100% sports in both of them. You don't have the choice. You better say something about it. And you better help people with both ends of the idolatry. So I talk about it all the time. You know, it's a part of my life. I'm like Paul in the sense of I can't talk about living the Christian life long without the parallels of my experience in a sports background. And I mean, I went to college and played baseball for one of the... My college baseball's coach's hero was Bobby Knight. So you can imagine what my experience was like. And so I'm there as a freshman, and he's calling me all kinds of names I'd never heard before. And I called my dad complaining about it. My dad said, okay, come home and get a job at Kroger. I said, well, I don't want to do that. He said, shut up. He said, I can't afford to send you to that school without an athletic scholarship. So either you're going to be the man, the godliest man that you can be in the midst of that context, or come home and get a job. But don't whine to me about it. You know what? That was a gift. I'm a pastor. Ministry is difficult. Don't whine about it. By the way, when did we think Christianity is supposed to be easy and comfortable? Don't we serve a Savior who, though he was without sin, died on a cross? Didn't he say, take up your cross and follow me? See, what I want to do is to use the metaphor as a window into the radicalness that I'm to live my life. I don't want the metaphor to start driving my life, but I want to use it. I want to exploit it for the glory of the kingdom the way I think that I see Paul doing it. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. When I had free time, I interacted with the soccer team. And their attitude towards playing was, you know, give all the glory to God and you know, play in that such a way. Is not playing, like, with the attitude of going out there to win, is that, like, not doing the glory of God, like, would you say?
Yeah, if you don't want to win, then you are not honoring God. Because the purpose of the game is to try to win with you and your teammates. You don't want to box the air. You don't want to run aimlessly. It's not recreational. You're trying to win. Your school gave you a scholarship to try to win. And so if you're going to play for the glory of God, you're going to try to win. Now, if you don't win, winning is not ultimate. Honoring God is. So it's one of the reasons why, for instance, let's say Tim Tebow is such a good example. Now, listen, I think Tim Tebow is one of the best examples out there, even though I'm in the group of people who does not think he'll be a successful NFL quarterback. I cheer for the Atlanta Falcons. I do not want Tim Tebow quarterbacking the Atlanta Falcons. I don't think he'll be successful. I think there's a lot of mechanical problems there, and I don't think he's going to overcome it, okay? That's what I think. Now, at the same time, I think he's one of the best role models you'll ever find for somebody who is a warrior on the field, a warrior. But, you know, after the game they lose, and you hear stories about how he went to the hospital and visited kids and he's doing that. You know, it's not ultimate, but that doesn't lessen his fierceness. Now, I'm an Alabama fan in college football, and Florida is not on my warm, fuzzy list. But I told my sons when he's at Florida, that's the guy. I mean, that's the sort of fierceness. You know, they lost that game. They shouldn't have lost that season. He came in there, and he said one of the most famous speeches in the history of college football. He said, I take responsibility for this. I hadn't been working hard enough. I'm going to work harder. Nobody's going to outwork me. Nobody's going to outwork us. And we're going to do the best we can. You know, winning mattered to him, but it was obvious it was never ultimate. And I don't think if your attitude is, well, we play for the glory of God, it doesn't matter if we win. I think that's a failure to understand how to play to the glory of God. That makes no sense with the way Paul is using sports. Let's see if y'all are going to ask me some of the fun questions. Yeah.
That's it. Well, one thing I learned about when I watch football and everything is sometimes, you know, every time they score, though, then those two, they start doing some type of celebration in the end zone.
Mm-hmm.
And then I know one way to bring back professionalism in football is, you know what, and when you start celebrating in the end zone, you'll get penalized for excessive celebration in the end zone.
Yeah.
Can you think of any other ways to bring back professionalism in sports?
Yeah, I don't know about professionalism, but if as Christians to bring back to carry an approach of godliness is what I care about. And this is a great point. There are a lot of people that pervert sports into a self-oriented me culture. Now, I do think it's funny so many Christian parents look at these wide receivers in the NFL and say, all he cares about is himself. I wish he cared about the team. And then their son's not good enough to play, but they're badgering the coach to put him in anyway. Right, they're doing the same thing here. Hey, listen, I tell my sons, if you're not good enough to play, if you're not good enough to help the team, I pray you don't play. It's about the team; it's not about you. It's like I tell my church: if I'm ever a hindrance here, fire me. I'll do something else. I wake up every day and pray, God, I'm perfectly willing to be fired today. It's okay; I'll be all right. But one thing to this point, now a lot of people latch on to the way sports is perverted in our culture, but listen to me, everything can be perverted. That doesn't change. Can warfare be perverted? Well, yeah, but you can be a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Why is that metaphor applicable? Because it's possible to be a good soldier. Okay. I know parents who treat their children like little idols. They don't discipline, they don't deal with them, they don't correct them. Rather, the children, they're treating their children like idols. Does that mean you don't have children? No, it means you reclaim it for the glory of God. And it's a great point here. A lot of people use sports in a way God never intended, to dishonor himself and to magnify themselves. Yeah?
I just had a comment on what he was saying. When he was asking, or he was saying how he doesn't see a lot of professionalism.
Mm-hmm.
With football, I know one thing that I remember as a kid watching the NFL, and of course the Lions back then were awful in the 90s.
Yeah, almost the entire history of the franchise.
Right. But they had Barry Sanders, who's, in my opinion, you know, he was the best running back of all time.
Yeah.
And just to watch him play was just incredible. But every time he scored, he would never spike the ball.
Just gave it to the ref.
It's good. If you ever talked to him, he would never make it about you. He would just make it about him.
He also faded away when he retired. He hadn't kept himself in the limelight.
And that's just what I thought about when you said that. He was the best at that time, in my opinion, ever. And he was still like that.
As a player or as a coach, it's obvious, or it's easier for us, a player or a coach, to be, I guess, to give more glory to God in that sense, because we're actually active in the sport.
Mm-hmm.
Where I kind of struggle with is as a fan.
Mm-hmm.
You said with Alabama's your team, and I like UK, and I like some other
mm-hmm.
professional teams. And when I watch them, and I cheer for them, and I want them to win, as a fan, it's harder for me to see, I guess, where I'm glorifying God.
Yeah, well, I mean, the thing is, are you asking yourself, those guys are working hard, am I working that hard? And are you appreciating the game? For instance, when Alabama lost to LSU, that was one of the most beautiful defensive football games I ever saw in my life. I didn't go away from that Alabama. My team lost, but I didn't go away, you know, spitting and depressed. I went away going, that was a beautiful football game. I wish my team had won, but, man, I'm glad I saw that. I appreciate the beauty of sport. And believe me, I want my team to win. I am competitive, as you can hear. But that's the line. And if you're not like that, then you've got to reevaluate. Am I supposed to let you guys go at 12:40, whatever time it is? Am I supposed to let you go now? You guys didn't ask me the hard questions. Like people always ask me, is it okay to fight in hockey? Is it okay in baseball to catch a ball that you don't? Maybe it hit the ground first and hold it up like this to the umpire? I've got answers to those questions, but time's up. Well, I will do what I did for the first class, though. Let me pray, close us here. You want to skedaddle, you skedaddle. I'll stick around, and I'll answer those questions if you want me to. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this time. I thank you for everybody who came to this class and their lives, Lord. And I pray with all of us that nothing would matter more to us than bringing you glory. Lord, the scripture says that Christ is to be preeminent in everything and may be preeminent in our connection with sports, whether it's as a coach, a player, or a fan. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.